Chapter 8. The Breaking of the Death Seal. The eighth thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the ordering of the fourth seal.
Revelation 6:7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come."
In case God's repetition increases remembrance technique didn't get your attention, and send the message home as to just who is the one in charge of these judgments coming upon planet Earth during the first half of the seven-year tribulation, here we have yet another reminder. It is the Lamb who opened the fourth seal. Once again, God is reiterating that He is the one responsible for these judgments through and through, not man, and certainly not Satan. It reminds me of the saying, being nagged by someone is like slowly being pecked to death by a duck. Only God, of course, here is not nagging, He's repeatedly informing us of this truth out of mercy over and over again because what is about to come upon the planet is even worse than what we've seen so far for the inhabitants of the earth. In fact, this same blunt message of who is responsible for these judgments is also reiterated in the very next verse that mentions the specific four types of judgments in the fourth seal.
Revelation 6:8. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
These four judgments mentioned here in the future time of the seven-year tribulation just happen to be the same exact four types of judgments that God has used in the past, and they are horrible. Why? Because, unfortunately, just like people today, people then wouldn't listen to God's warnings either.
Jeremiah 14:11-12. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry, though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine and plague." Jeremiah 15:2-3. And if they ask you, "Where shall we go?" tell them, "This is what the Lord says, those destined for death, to death, those for the sword, to the sword, those for starvation, to starvation, those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord, the sword to kill and the dogs to drag away and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." Jeremiah 21:5-7. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah king of Judah, his officials and the people in this city who survive the plague, sword and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword, he will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Jeremiah 24:10. I will send the sword, famine and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers. Jeremiah 29:17-19. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will send the sword, famine and plague against them and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine and plague and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach, among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. Jeremiah 42:17. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine and plague, not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them. Ezekiel 14:21. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals.
A perfect match, 4-4-4. God used these same four instruments as tools of His judgment in the past when people didn't listen to His warnings to turn around before it's too late, and now we see He's going to do it again here in the future. It was horrible beyond belief in the past, yet it will be even worse in the future. I say that because the Hebrew word there for worse in Ezekiel 14 literally means, how much more bad, deadly, displeasing, distressing, grievous, harmful, miserable, sad, serious, severe, sore, treacherous, troublesome, ugly, unpleasant, and wretched. Therefore, it's obvious, These specific judgments God used in Ezekiel's time did not produce a good time. However, the next time we see God using these four tools of judgment in the future, it will make Ezekiel's time look like chump change. This is because the context tells us that not just Israel, but the whole planet will experience these four tools of God's judgment and all their horrible effects. Furthermore, these effects are unbelievably massive because God actually gives us the death toll of these accumulative judgments upon the inhabitants of the earth. No disaster in the history of mankind will be able to compare to what is about to come upon planet Earth when the Lamb opens the fourth seal. Most of the planet will be annihilated. It will be the deadliest, displeasing, grievous, harmful, miserable, sad, severe, treacherous, troublesome, ugly, unpleasant, wretched time this planet has ever seen. That is what we will see now in the object of the fourth seal. Mankind's worst nightmare just got worse. The ninth thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the object of the fourth seal. So far, we've seen the horrible fate of those who have been left behind upon planet Earth after the rapture of the church prior to the seven-year tribulation. In a relatively short amount of time, these inhabitants of the earth have been bombarded with a global deception, a global slaughter, and a global famine. It's their fault, not God's. It was their choice and their doing. They did it to themselves. Just like with Israel in the past, God sent these people His truth again and again and even warned them repeatedly through faithful preachers and Christians telling them to repent and get right with God before it was too late, but they just laughed it off and mocked and scoffed, and so now they're under His judgment. In fact, we will now see the cumulative effects of these judgments from God. This is what we see the object of the fourth seal is all about, and it is simply the breaking of the death seal. Global death is the object of this next wave of judgment upon the planet. This is what all their mocking and scoffing earned them.
Revelation 6:7-8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Luke 21:11a. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences.
As we've already seen, Revelation 6, Matthew 24, and now an additional piece from Luke 21 are prophetically dealing with the same time frame, the beginning portion of the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, by observing these passages, we can clearly see that what the planet is in store for now is simply a mass wave of death. We know this fourth seal judgment is dealing with death, and a massive death on a global scale, simply due to what the texts say. The writer's name was Death. His companion was Hades or the grave, and he is literally scooping people up and sending them straight into hell as fast as they die. Then we see these events taking place on a global scale because one-fourth of the earth is killed in the aforementioned ways. Massive global death is what this fourth seal is all about. In fact, when you take a look at the other times God uses these four specific tools of judgment, sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, it is not only His way of letting people know that these judgments are coming from Him, but it's also to make sure that no one escapes them, as this researcher points out.
The fourfold source of judgment hints at its global scope. As has frequently been the case in the past, hunger follows war, the second horseman took peace from the earth and the effects of his ride contribute to the effectiveness of the fourth horseman. Although the third horseman brought great famine, the greatest experienced to that time, the famine now becomes even more severe. The listing of alternative forms of death pictures inescapable judgment. Those who escape death by the sword may die of hunger. Those who survive the hunger are likely to perish from disease, death. Those who survive the first three will be so weak as to be unable to defend themselves from wild beasts which will become emboldened and attack them.
Ezekiel 5:15-17. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment, unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments on thee in anger and in wrath, and in wrathful rebukes, when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, that are for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, and I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee. And pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee, I, Jehovah, have spoken it. Ezekiel 6:11-12. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence, he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them."
From these passages we understand that what seem like intensified natural disturbances, war, hunger, death, attack by beasts, are in fact expressions of God's judgment. Thus, God's wrath is already seen in the fourth seal, well in advance of the sixth and seventh seals. The picture being drawn is one of no escape. No matter which group or location a man finds himself in, there is a God-ordained judgment which will result in death.
Ezekiel 33:27. "Thus shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, As I live, surely, they that are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured, and they that are in the strongholds and in the caves shall die of the pestilence."
Amos predicted this character of the day of Jehovah.
Amos 5:18-20. "Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness, and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness, and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it."
Yes, it will be a dark time, the darkest time in the history of mankind. God is sending a clear message to us. All inhabitants of the earth are going to experience the horrible effects of the fourth seal. There will be no escape. Global death is coming. You can try to hide in a bug-out shelter or waste place, but you'll still get it, for the sword is coming your way. You can try to live out a normal life in the open field, but wild beasts will devour you. In fact, you can even be one of those people who builds an underground bunker with all the modern luxuries to ensure your safety, but God will simply allow pestilence to float right in to take you out. No one will escape the effects of this next seal, the fourth seal that the Lamb opens. God used these same four judgments of sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts in the past, and he's going to do it again here in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. If you miss the rapture of the church prior to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, you just entered your worst nightmare. In fact, picture your worst day ever and add to it the words, bad, deadly, displeasing, distressing, grievous, harmful, miserable, sad, serious, severe, sore, treacherous, troublesome, ugly, unpleasant, and wretched. This is your future without Christ. It's not make-believe, it's real, and once you're in it, you're not getting out. There's no reversing it. That's why if you're reading this and you're not saved, you need to respond now. Don't laugh, don't mock, and don't scoff like the Israelites of long ago who listened to lying prophets telling them everything was going to be fine when it wasn't. It happened back in Jeremiah's day. Please don't make the same mistake today.
Jeremiah 14:11-15. "Then the Lord said to me, Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry, though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine and plague. But I said, Ah, Sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, You will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name, I did not send them, yet they are saying, No sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine."
Don't listen to the liars out there today or even your own heart that keeps telling you that everything will be just fine, the planet will get better, humanity will improve, you don't need Jesus, Christians are wackos, the rapture is a scare tactic meant to enslave, etc., etc. These same lying thoughts and prophets will perish as well. Please, I beg you, God may very well be reaching out to you one last time. If you're not saved, get saved now. This planet is about to be judged by God and ravaged by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. It's going to be so bad that in one fell swoop, 1/4 of the planet will be annihilated. This is no game. This is not a joke. There is only one way out and only one time to escape what is coming to the planet, and that time is now through Jesus Christ. Call upon His name and ask Him to forgive you of all your sins before it's too late. Don't be left behind. This will be the most deadly, macabre, corpse-ridden existence that human history will ever see. That gut-wrenching reality is what we will now see in the details of the fourth seal. The first detail given about the object of the fourth seal is the pale horse.
Revelation 6:8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse.
Once again, we see the chosen vehicle and its color. That next seal rider makes his charge towards planet Earth that will issue forth the next wave of judgment from Almighty God. When the Lamb opens the fourth seal, we see its rider also bursting forth upon the world seen riding a horse, the battle tank or war machine of the day, yet this time the color is pale. It is the Greek word, chloros, which actually means green, yellowish pale, or ashen. This naturally gives rise to a couple of questions. The first question about the horse is, why is it pale?
Revelation 6:8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse.
This color mention of the horse in the fourth seal is such a major contrast to the other three that it can't help but grab your attention, which is precisely what it is meant to do, as we shall soon see. For instance, in the first seal we saw the rider's horse was white, which was used to symbolize the fake righteousness and fake purity of the Antichrist and his rise to power. The second seal horse was red, that painted an ominous scene of war, destruction, violence, and a bloody global slaughter. The third seal featured a black horse that depicted mourning, sorrowful times, and the effects of a horrible dark global famine for the planet. But here we see in the fourth seal that the rider's horse is an altogether different color. It is chloros, or literally a yellowish-green pale ashen color. It is used only four times in the New Testament. Once here in Revelation 6 and three other times to speak of grass.
Mark 6:39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Revelation 8:7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Revelation 9:4. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
As you can see, the other three uses of chloros are referring to the pale green, yellowish-green color of grass and or similar plant types. It's not just simply green, but it's a pale yellowish-green. So, the obvious question is, why did God choose this strange combination of odd colors? The other horses were the single colors of white, red, and black. Why is this horse in the fourth seal a combination of colors that produces a pale yellowish-green color? Well, it just so happens to be the color of a decaying corpse, and that just so happens to perfectly fit the context of what we're about to see, as this researcher points out.
The Lamb broke the fourth seal, and the fourth living creature called the fourth horseman out. John next saw an ashen horse the color of a human corpse. The Greek term for ashen, chloros, is the one from which we get our English word chlorine. It denotes a yellowish-green color as of a human corpse.
This is precisely what we are about to encounter in the fourth seal. When Jesus the Lamb opens it up, one-fourth of the planet will be littered with human corpses. Death will be everywhere. In fact, when you take a closer look at this color chloros and its obvious ties to a decaying human corpse, it also gives you the impression that all the people left behind after the rapture of the church prior to the seven-year tribulation have now just entered the irreversible stages of death for humanity. The pale color is just the very beginning. All of the stages of death are listed below.
The stages of death: pallor mortis, alga mortis, rigor mortis, liver mortis, putrefaction, decomposition, skeletonization. Pallor mortis, Latin, pallor paleness, mortis of death, the first stage of death, is a postmortem paleness that occurs in those with light, a white skin. Pallor mortis occurs almost immediately, within 15-25 minutes, postmortem. Paleness develops so rapidly after death that it has little to no use in determining the time of death, aside from saying that it either happened less than 30 minutes ago or more, which could help if the body were found very soon after death. Pallor mortis results from the cessation of capillary circulation throughout the body. Gravity then causes the blood to sink down into the lower parts of the body, creating livor mortis. A living person can look deathly pale. This can happen when circumstances make the blood escape from the surface of the skin, as in deep shock. Also, heart failure, insufficientia cordis, can make the face look grey, the person then also has blue lips. Skin can also look deathly pale, as a result of vasoconstriction, as part of the body's homeostatic systems in cold conditions, or if the skin is deficient in vitamin D, as seen in people who spend most of the time indoors, away from sunlight. 3. In fact, we will not only see the planet littered with human corpses, pale in color, in the first stage of death from the sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, but eventually we will even see other events mentioned above that also induce the same pale death color, that is from shock, heart failure, and a lack of sunlight.
Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Luke 21:25-26. There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, literally dying as in having a heart attack caused by fear, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red. Revelation 8:12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night.
All in all, it is abundantly clear that what we see in the color of this pale horse in the fourth seal when Jesus the Lamb opens it up, is a very frightening picture. Here comes the morgue. Death descends upon humanity on an unimaginable scale, never before seen. Mankind is now entering the various stages of death and it gets worse from here on out. Just like a decaying corpse, it's all downhill from here and the process of decay cannot be reversed. It's too late. The death chill has arrived. The first stage of mass death is now sweeping across mankind with the emergence of this pale horse rider when the Lamb opens the fourth seal. Yet, another mass wave of death will be coming soon in the trumpet judgments to follow.
Revelation 9:15. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released, to kill a third of mankind.
The first stage of mass death has arrived here in the fourth seal with a fourth of the earth killed by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. But it's just the beginning of an irreversible procedure of God's wrath being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. Death has descended upon the planet. Just like the stages of a corpse, it gets even worse as you go and even more putrefying as you advance through the stages of death. One fourth of the earth is bad enough, but another third of mankind will be killed shortly. All because they rejected Holy Blessed One Jesus Christ for the lying deceitful Antichrist. They chose to dance with the devil and so they have simply reaped what they have sown. As Jesus stated, the devil is a murderer and has been one from the beginning and he's seeing how many people he can take down with him into the lake of fire.
John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Mankind believed the lie from the devil that everything will be just fine, the planet will get better, humanity will improve, you don't need Jesus, Christians are wackos, the rapture is a scare tactic meant to enslave, etc., etc., and so, sure enough, the true colors of the evil one that they aligned themselves to came forth. The pale horse rider is now bringing you your wages. Death, murder, destruction, corpses littered everywhere. Lest there be any doubt that a massive wave of death is about to be unleashed on the planet with this pale horse, all one needs to do is now look at its rider. The second detail given about the object of the fourth seal is the rider.
Revelation 6:8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him.
This pale horse did not appear on the world scene bareback or even with an empty saddle. Like the first three, he too has a rider. Therefore, this next detail about the object of the fourth seal also brings up a couple of questions. The first question about the rider is, why was he given a name?
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him.
As if the message wasn't already loud and clear enough from Almighty God that when the Lamb opens the fourth seal, death, decay, and human corpses will be littering one-fourth of the planet, it gets even more abundantly clear that this is what is coming from the very throne of God. We see this in the specific name that was given to the rider of the pale horse. He is named Death. Not Daryl, not Dan, not even Dennis. But Death. This is very telling because the previous three riders remained nameless. All we know about them is their horse color, what they were carrying, and the effects of their ride upon the planet. Yet this rider has a name, and what a name it is. Of all names, this rider of the fourth seal is simply called Death. Why? Because God is making things about as plain as he can. Make no mistake about it, death is coming. How blunter can one be? Out of mercy, God wants to make sure that no one misses his warning of what is about to be unleashed upon the planet for their rebellion against him. What is coming is horrible, it's horrific. It is death itself coming. Therefore, if you're reading this and you're not saved today, you better get saved now before it's too late, before you get thrust into this wave of death that will sweep across the whole planet. Death will ride and there will be no place to hide. What more does God have to do to get your attention? Death is not only a powerfully blunt word that everyone on the planet is familiar with, but death here in this passage is the Greek word, thanatos, which is used in the Bible to speak of death of the body, the separation of the soul from the body, the penal consequences of sin, the miserable state of the wicked dead in hell. In fact, the classical Greek and Roman usage of thanatos give us even more details of this morbid scene and what it is trying to get across to us.
In Greek mythology, thanatos was the personification of death. Thanatos was thus regarded as merciless and indiscriminate, hated by, and hateful towards, mortals and gods alike. In ancient Roman myth and literature, Mors is the personification of death, equivalent to the Greek thanatos. The Latin noun for death, Mors, genitive mortis, is of feminine gender. Latin poets are bound by the grammatical gender of the word. Horace writes of Pallida Mors, pale death, who kicks her way into the hovels of the poor and the towers of kings equally. Seneca, for whom Mors is also pale, describes her eager teeth. Tibullus pictures Mors as black or dark. Mors is often connected to Mars, the Roman god of war.
Stir it all together and the picture that God is painting for us is literally mind-blowing and mind-numbing morbid. What follows war is always death along with black and dark times. Pallor mortis, the first stage of death, will now be littering the world scene. Mortis is setting in. That which is hated by all, death itself, will now charge after mankind with its own dark hatred for humanity, one and all, young and old alike. Its pale putrid appearance and eager teeth will decimate, destroy, decay and kill all who fall into its deadly path. In fact, to kill with death is a Hebrew idiom that means to die a horrible, miserable death. Thus this time frame will not be pleasant, nor will it be pretty when death comes and takes people away. It will be the most horrible, miserable death. It is death itself, thanatos, mors, the personification of death that the pale horse rider is unleashing upon the planet at this time. When the Lamb opens the fourth seal, woe to any and all who fall prey to its ravenous and unending appetite. Clearly this specific name given to this rider speaks of ominous times. You need to respond now. Time is ticking. If you're reading this and you're not saved, get saved quick. I, along with God, am being repetitive for a purpose. This is serious. If you don't ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins right now, you will have chosen to instead receive the penal consequences of your sin in the future. Death is coming for you. You will be thrust into the worst time in the history of mankind, the 7-year tribulation. Your rejection of Christ will put you on death's hit list and soon your personal number will come up. He will come for you. He will chase you down. Death itself will ride after you and you will not escape. You will die at his touch, whereupon your soul will be separated from your body and you will be cast into hell along with all the other miserable wicked dead who made the same awful mistake. They too rejected Jesus Christ and instead accepted the Antichrist. Please, turn to Jesus now before it's too late. How much more blunt and clear does God have to get before you wake up and heed his warning here in this text? He loves you. Wake up. Don't be left behind. The grave digger is coming, as this person shares.
So, he sees this pale, green horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Here is the pale, ashen, green pallor of death, decomposition, a corpse.
And fittingly the one who sat on it has the name Thanatos, death, ominous.
What follows war is famine, what follows famine is, what?
Death, death. And what follows death?
Hades.
That's just another word for the grave.
The grave comes, as it were, the grave digger comes with his shovel to collect the bodies that death destroys.
This grave digging entity is what we will now turn our eyes towards. Believe it or not, the picture gets even more gruesome. The rider, Death, does not ride alone. He has someone with him following him, cleaning up the trail of dead bodies that he leaves strewn behind. Why anyone would want to risk being in this time frame is beyond me. The second question about the rider is, why does he have a companion?
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him.
Growing up, many of us had that special best friend that would ride shotgun with us in the car. They seemed to have a more privileged status than most. Other companions would ride in the back seat of the car, but this best friend would always be there right next to you. So, it is here with Death's ride. He too has a shotgun companion, if you will, and he too has a specific name like Death. Only his name was Hades and he was following close behind him, Death. Now, maybe not in the front seat, but the idea in the text is the same. Wherever Death goes, Hades is right there with him. They are traveling buddies, traveling companions. When Death goes on a road trip, Hades is always there riding along. So again, the question is, why? Of all traveling companions, why does Death ride with this entity called Hades? Well, let's first take a look at what is meant by the word Hades. Here in the book of Revelation it is the Greek word, Hades, pronounced Hades, which simply means, the place of the departed dead. It is used 10 times in the New Testament and it is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol, which meant the same thing, the abode of the dead. Both words, Hades and Sheol, simply imply what we would say in the vernacular today, the grave. Now, let's add to our knowledge of Hades its historical usage. It gives you an even creepier picture.
Hades was the ancient Greek god of the underworld. While Hades' responsibility was in the underworld, he was allowed to have power on earth as well. However, Hades himself is rarely seen outside his domain. Hades was considered the enemy to all life, and was hated by both the gods and men. Sacrifices and prayers did not appease him, so mortals rarely tried. In Greek society, many viewed Hades as the least liked god, and many gods even had an aversion towards him, and when people would sacrifice to Hades, it would be if they wanted revenge on an enemy or something terrible to happen to them. Hades, as the god of the dead, was a fearsome figure to those still living. In no hurry to meet him, they were reluctant to swear oaths in his name, and averted their faces when sacrificing to him. He was depicted so infrequently in artwork, as well as mythology, because the Greeks were so afraid of him, since to many, simply to say the word Hades was frightening. Any other individual aspects of his personality are not given, as Greeks refrained from giving him much thought to avoid attracting his attention. Feared and loathed, Hades embodied the inexorable finality of death. But he was not death itself. The actual embodiment of death was Thanatos. Hades cared little about what happened in the upperworld, as his primary attention was ensuring none of his subjects ever left.
Wow. Talk about a creepy scene. This traveling duo of Death and Hades paints a very dark, ominous, and hopeless future. I truly believe God is being very graphic here with his choice of words to deliberately get our attention. This is serious business, and this morbid reality is seriously coming to planet Earth during the 7-year tribulation. It's no joke. You don't want to be there. Once Hades appears on the scene, it's final. That's it. There is no going back, you cannot escape, and your fate is sealed. In fact, there is no hesitation on the part of Hades. As fast as these littered pale corpses are strewn across 1/4 of the planet from Death, he is right there scooping them up, throwing them straight into hell. As fast as literally, as we will see, billions of people hit the ground, Hades is right there chucking them into the grave. Hades was not just following Death, he was following close behind him. The idea is that Hades is right there nipping at death's heels. What we have here is a very well-oiled, efficient death machine and grave disposal service. You die, you go to hell. You die, you go to hell. You die, you got to hell. There's no hesitation here, no stopping, no passing go, no collecting $200. If an inhabitant of the earth dies in this time frame, the first half of the 7-year tribulation, they will immediately go straight into hell. It's an afterlife assembly line. 1 minute you're alive, the next moment you're dead, and the very next second zip. Hades chucks you into hell. As fast as death takes people out, Hades is right there doing his part. What a traveling companion. Other researchers put it this way.
The rider is death, and his companion is Hades, or the grave for Hades is the place of the dead. We should here picture death, and Hades gathering up the victims of man's civilization, the casualties of war, starvation and plague. John next saw an ashen, lit, pale green, horse the color of a human corpse. Hades, which claims unbelieving people's immaterial part at death, followed on his heels. Death claims the material part of the person, and Hades the immaterial part. Perhaps John saw Hades following death as a man on foot followed a mounted warrior grimly gathering in his victims, or as a hearse followed a horse. Death and Hades are here personified. These two are often found together in scripture, for Hades is the destination of the unsaved upon passing through the gateway of death. This seems to be their relationship here, because Hades followed behind death, taking in the soul and spirit of those who had first died. Elsewhere, the appearance of death with Hades may denote the destination of the material and immaterial parts of man, respectively. For the body moulders in the grave, death, while the spirit and soul enter the underworld, Hades. Thus, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them may refer to the release of the spirit and soul of the unsaved from imprisonment in Hades to be joined with a bodily resurrection from the grave in order to stand before God in judgment, Revelation 20:13+. Death and Hades either both ride the same horse, or death is the horseman, and Hades follows on foot. In either case, the two are inseparable as Hades takes in all that death supplies. Following on his heels is Hades, which is the destination of the souls that do not know Christ as Savior, compare Luke 16:23. The mention of Hades following with death leaves no doubt that those who are slain will be unsaved people, who will be cast into hell until they stand before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15. As John has already announced, Revelation 1:18, Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. As horrible as they are, their power is limited to what Christ permits. They too were given their authority.
And that's the only bright light in the midst of this very dark scene. As horrible and horribly descriptive as this text is, death littering the planet with pale decaying corpses by the billions, and Hades immediately appearing in his sinister hearse scooping them up and throwing them straight into hell, God reminds us that even their power, as dark, frightening, and macabre as it is still limited by Him. He, God, is in full control at all times, even here in this dark time during the 7-year tribulation. That's what we see in the next question concerning this rider. The third question about the rider is who gave them their power.
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth.
The key word there is given. Death and Hades are not only mentioned by name in this text and then seen galloping forth upon the planet chucking people into hell as fast as they die, but notice that it very specifically says that their ability or power was given to them. They don't get to do this dark deed when they want to do it. It's not when they are good and ready or decide it's the right time. No. Nothing happens with death and Hades until they were given power. This clearly tells us that these two deadly gruesome spiritual traveling companions are at somebody else's beck and call. They are on a leash. They are not in control. They never were and they never will be. They have to wait until they were given power to ride forth. So again, the question is, who is the one who has power over even death and Hades? Well, if the context hasn't already made this abundantly clear enough to you, other passages in the Bible will. It is none other than God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power over death and Hades.
Revelation 1:12-18. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades."
The operative word there is keys. In the Bible, keys symbolize authority. Thus, Jesus is telling us that he is the one who has the authority over death and Hades. He's got the keys. He's in charge. He has the ultimate authority. Therefore, it's obvious and totally clear from the scripture that he is the one giving death and Hades power over a fourth of the earth. Once again, the message is clear that God is in full control, as these men share.
Hades is the right partner for death. You find them teamed up in chapter 20 verse 13, Hades is death's hearse, he can keep up with death's ride, they work together. This is the result of the second and the third seal. But more than that, look at verse 8, authority was given to them, by whom again? Who gave the authority? God, because this is the unfolding of his title deed in his scroll, it is his judgment. The four horsemen bring immense suffering to the human race. John writes, they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth, 6:8. Once again, we see that power is given to the horsemen. They can cause only the damage God allows. The evils they represent are not caused by God, of course. In his wisdom and patience, God acts to fulfill his covenant purpose, even in the midst of humanity's evil opposition.
Right from the very beginning of Revelation in chapter 1 to even here in our text in Revelation chapter 6, Jesus makes this one truth abundantly clear. He is in full control of all things. Be it all the judgments in the seven-year tribulation or even death and Hades' macabre ride in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. So why is God repeating this truth so adamantly? Because people on the planet have a choice to make while there's still time. Either receive his love, mercy, and forgiveness and be rescued from the grip of death and Hades, or reject his gracious offer through Jesus, he who holds authority over death and Hades, and he will allow them both to ride upon you and send you straight into hell. It's your choice. I see this as part of God's loving tender care towards us as our Heavenly Father. For instance, do you remember as a child when your mom kept telling you something over and over again, maybe warning you about a certain danger, and we would say something like, "Okay, Mom, I get it, I get it. You can stop telling me now." But sure enough, 5 minutes later she would tell us again. She did this because she loved us and wanted to make sure we were well and safe. So it is here at this stage of our text. I've personally lost count how many times God has already reiterated this truth that he is in full control of all things, including all the judgments in the seven-year tribulation. Now he tells us here that he's even in charge of death and Hades riding forth in the fourth seal. But it's all to inform us how much he must love us, mankind, his creation. It's obvious that he's trying to warn us repeatedly like our mom to make sure we stay well and safe for all eternity and even escape the seven-year tribulation itself. He doesn't want us to end up in the hands of death and Hades. Remember, this is a time-sensitive issue. If you wait too long, then death and Hades will ride upon you. This will be your future. It doesn't have to be. This is the wonderful truth that God is reminding us here in this passage. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. Their power was given to them by God. But don't delay. By your own procrastination, you could miss out on the blessing of being rescued from the grip of death and Hades by the one who holds them in his grip personally. No wonder God is being very repetitive with this truth. Time is ticking, and your eternal destiny is on the line. If you don't get rescued from death and Hades now, it will only get worse.
Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
At the very beginning of the book of Revelation, God makes it abundantly clear that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades, and for any and all who would choose to receive his love, mercy, and forgiveness, he would release them from their dark and gruesome grip. But be assured, if you mock, scoff, delay, and persist in your stubborn rebellion, death will come for you and Hades will throw you straight into hell. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, you will be raised from your torment for a mere brief moment only to stand before God's great white throne, whereupon you will be judged and be thrown from the frying pan into the fire. You will go from hell into the lake of fire along with death and Hades. Only Christ can save you from this horrible fate, as these researchers admit.
Both death and Hades will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire, 2014. That is, they will be destroyed, swallowed up. Only Christ can unlock the dead from the grave and give them eternal life, 1:18. The eventual casting of death and Hades into the lake of fire, Rev.20:14+, describes the total victory over these unsavory realities brought about by the cross of Jesus, Hos.13:14, 1 Cor.15:21-26, 1 Corinthians 15:54-55, 2 Tim.1:10. They denote those destined for the lake, the unsaved dead whose bodies remained in the grave and souls remained in Hades until the great white throne judgment. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades.
No wonder God is repeatedly driving this point home, that he is the one who is in charge here at all times, including the judgments during the seven-year tribulation, including the dark destructive rite of death and Hades. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. In other words, their power was given to them by God. Period. This is the good news and the time-sensitive bad news. It's urgent. You must take this seriously. God can spare you from death and Hades if you so choose, or also by your own choosing he will allow them to trample you down in their death rod and cast you into hell. Again, it doesn't have to be this way. It's your choice. This is why God is being so repetitious. He's trying to rescue you from death and Hades before it's too late. If only you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior now. Please turn to him immediately and don't delay. You don't know how many reminders he has left for you, if any. Tomorrow may be too late. But if these repetitious reminders didn't get your full attention concerning this rider of the fourth seal and the dangers that lie ahead for those who procrastinate, hopefully this last and final question concerning the rider will. The fourth question about the rider is, what did they do with that power?
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
So here we see in a nutshell the horrible full scope of death and Hades' destructive ride in the fourth seal. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, the effects of these judgments are specifically announced by God. He is making sure that none of us miss the much-needed merciful forewarning of the horrendous events that will transpire during the first half of the seven-year tribulation. It's not just one country that will be affected by the gruesome rite of death in Hades. It's not merely one particular race of people either. It's not even one section of the earth. It's one-fourth of the earth that will be killed. Never has there been a loss of life like this on planet Earth since the days of Noah's flood, which, by the way, was another time when Almighty God judged the planet, just like he's doing here in the seven-year tribulation. The human death toll at this time is such a staggering number that it is hard to fully even comprehend. The current population of the planet is around 7.5 billion, and so if you do the math, and if this judgment were to occur today, this means that approximately 1.87 billion people will die. Not 1.87 thousand or 1.87 million, but 1.87 billion. Not even all the political wars in the last 100 years or so on planet Earth can compare to what's going on here. The mass loss of life is shocking. Congo Free State. From 1886 to 1908. 8 million, control of colonial profit and power base. Feudal Russia. From 1900 to 1917. 3.5 million, political control. Turkish purges. From 1900 to 1923. 5 million, Ottoman Empire collapse, political control. First World War. From 1914 to 1918. 15 million balance of power. Note, the First World War killed more people than all the religious wars in the past. 6,000. Men a day died for 1,500 days in World War I. Russian Civil War. From 1917 to 1922. 9 million, political control. Soviet Union, Stalin regime. From 1924 to 1953. 20 to 45 million, political control. China nationalist era. From 1928 to 1937. 3 million, political control. Second World War. From 1937 and 1938 to 1945. 55 million, balance of power / expansionism. Sino-Japanese War. From 1937 to 1945. 21 million, expansionism. Post-World War II German expulsions from Eastern Europe. From 1945 to 1948. 1.8 to 5 million post-war policies. Retribution, Soviet and Eastern European control. Chinese Civil War. From 1945 to 1949. 2.5 million, political control. People's Republic of China. From 1949 to 1975. 40 million to 80 million, political control. North Korean regime. 1948. 1.7 million to 3 million, political control. Korean War. From 1950 to 1953. 2.8 million, political control. Second Indochina War. From 1960 to 1975. 3 million to 4 million, political control. Ethiopia. From 1962 to 1992. 1.5 million, political control. Khmer Rouge. From 1975 to 1978. 2.5 million, political control. Afghanistan. From 1979 to 2001. 1.8 million, political control, Soviet expansion. Kinshasa, Congo, 1998, 308 million, political control and resources. Even when you add up all the deaths from all these political wars across the planet over the last 100 years or so, and even taking the higher numbers, you will still only arrive at around 270 million people killed. Now, as bad as that is, here in the 7-year tribulation, in the fourth seal judgment from God, we see that nearly 2 billion people will die. Man's wars can't even begin compared to what God will do when he goes to war with wicked and rebellious mankind as an act of his judgment. In one fell swoop in the first half of the 7-year tribulation, God takes out nearly 7 times the number of people killed in all these wars over the last 100 years. Furthermore, the deaths caused by man's political wars were spread out over a period of around 100 years. But God allows 7 times the deaths, nearly 2 billion people, in just a couple of years. Thus, in an extremely compressed amount of time, 1 out of every 4 people on the whole planet will be wiped from existence. This is absolutely unbelievable. No wonder this is labeled appropriately the death seal. Not a mere neighborhood, not a single city or even just one country, but 1 out of every 4 people on the whole planet will be gone forevermore in the fourth seal. Keep in mind, this is still just the first half of the 7-year tribulation, and there are still massive judgments to come from God. He's just getting started, he's just getting warmed up. Again, no wonder he is driving home this point. He's making sure we're forewarned of this earth-shattering event, just like the people in the days of Noah. They too had advance warning. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance before it's too late. The death toll that is coming to this planet at this time, during the first half of the 7-year tribulation, all because of man's wicked and rebellious heart, is staggering beyond comprehension, as these researchers also agree.
1/4 of the earth means that death and Hades have authority, which they apparently will exercise.
The magnitude of this catastrophe can hardly be grasped because nothing comparable has happened throughout history.
If limited to 2 continents, which it will probably not be, it will amount to the elimination of people from 2 of the world's most populous ones. God gives these enemies authority to take 1/4 of the world's population. This is more than the population of China and the United States combined.
This is the greatest destruction of human life recorded in history.
This evidently is the total number that will die as a result of all the catastrophes predicted so far. The population of the Earth at the present time, 2013, is about 7 billion people. That means that if the events of the fourth seal occurred today, about 1.75 billion people would die. At the present time, there are widespread wars, famines, diseases, natural catastrophes, and other causes of death on the earth, but, as is apparent, during the few years of the opening of the seals of Revelation, the suffering and carnage will increase exponentially and there will be no mistaking that we are at the end of the age and the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24:3-8.
Yes, the key word there is beginning. This is just the beginning of the sorrowful seven-year tribulation. There is so much more to go, there is so much more to come in judgments from God, yet even here, the unbelievable death toll, the loss of life of one-fourth of the earth causes one to pause and gasp in unbelief. Imagine if all of China and all of the United States gone forevermore. Not a soul to be found. Both countries, completely empty, totally devoid of any people. Now again, we know this death toll won't just occur in two countries, but this gives you an idea of the staggering loss of life here in the fourth seal. Now you know why Jesus said this would be the worst time in the history of mankind, and that unless God shortened the time frame, no one would survive. Again, if you're not saved and you're reading this, you need to get saved now. This is not a joke. It really is coming. You don't want to be numbered in the nearly 2 billion casualties on planet Earth. Escape now through Jesus Christ before it's too late. In fact, speaking of the global casualties, God now drives this loving, merciful forewarning home even further. He not only gives us the number of casualties, He even gives their specific causes. The first cause of this nearly 2 billion deaths on planet Earth in the fourth seal is the sword.
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword.
This brings us back to accumulative effects of the second seal judgment from God and the global war, or literally the global slaughter that will be occurring all across the planet. If you recall, this will not just be a time of militaries killing other foreign militaries, but literally man against man, people against people, individuals slaughtering and butchering one another all across the world. It's a bloody horrific scene. In fact, the sword mentioned here, Romphia, is different than the sword mentioned in the second seal, that of Micarah. The first sword was more of a precision cutting instrument used for cutting up flesh and thus spoke of the fact that people will literally be butchering each other like animals, even to the point where they are cutting each other up, filleting them, and carving their victims into pieces like a hunter does with his prey. However, the Romphia sword was more of a large broad sword that was used by the barbaric peoples. This shows us not only the broad-reaching effects, a huge swath of humanity murdered around the world, but that this will be a total bloody barbaric nightmare. People across the planet will not only be cutting each other up like animals, but they themselves will be acting like barbaric animals. It's a bloody horrific barbaric broad butchering mess that's going on here beyond your wildest nightmares, and this is the first cause of the nearly 2 billion people that will die in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. The second cause of this nearly 2 billion deaths on planet Earth in the fourth seal is famine.
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine.
Here we are brought back to accumulative effects of the third seal judgment from God and the global famine that will be occurring on the planet during the first half of the seven-year tribulation. If you will recall, this was a very black, mournful, grievous time where people will literally be wasting away into nothing but skin and bones. Furthermore, as we saw with historical examples, most likely people could very well be resorting to cannibalism involving even eating of their very own family, even their own children. It's a shocking, mind-numbing, macabre reality that planet will be experiencing during this time right after the global slaughter. First, people kill each other, then people eat each other. You definitely don't want to be on the planet during this time. This is the second cause of the nearly 2 billion people that will die in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. The third cause of this nearly 2 billion deaths on planet Earth in the fourth seal is pestilence.
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague.
Now we are shown the third cause of nearly 2 billion people dying in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Unlike the first two, this cause has not been mentioned before, yet it certainly makes sense as to why it, plague, follows. In fact, the word plague here is actually the Greek word we saw before for death, that is thanatos. Most of the time it's translated just that, death, but on some occasions, as it is here, contextually it is translated as pestilence as to the cause of death. We certainly see that as an accurate contextual translation from all the previously mentioned Old Testament passages where God uses these four same judgments upon wicked and rebellious people.
Jeremiah 14:11-12. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry, though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine and plague." Jeremiah 24:10. "I will send the sword, famine and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers." Jeremiah 42:17. "Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine and plague, not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them." Ezekiel 14:21. "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals."
Thus, as you can see, it is a perfect match. This is not by chance in the scripture. God used these exact same four judgments in the past and now he's using them again here in Revelation in the future. What follows the sword and famine is plague. Therefore, the translation of Thanatos here as plague or pestilence or disease is an accurate biblical translation. Furthermore, we also see that historically and logically plague, or pestilence or disease, always seems to follow the ravages of war and famine in any area littered with the death and decay of corpses. In fact, it's another indicator of the severity and hopelessness of the seal judgments. Once these four causes of death are unleashed, there is no escape. You might make it through one or two of them, but there's another one ready to get you, including death by plague. It truly is a frightening time, as this person shares.
This is the last seal which will lose a horse and rider.
The first four seals are to be understood as a group, four being indicative of their global effects. Pale is chlorus, from which we derive chlorophyll, which denotes the green pigments found in plants, properly, greenish yellow, like young grass or unripe wheat. Here it denotes the color of a person in sickness as contrasted with the appearance of health, for the name of the rider of the pale horse is death, Thanatos. Thucydides uses it of the appearance of persons stricken with the plague.
In Homer, it is used of the paleness of the face from fear, and so as directly descriptive of fear. But in the present connection, it designates the yellowish green of decay, the pallor of death.
It is a pale ashen color that images a face bleached because of terror.
It recalls a corpse in the advanced state of corruption.
In fact, speaking of terror, let us now take a historical look at deaths caused by plagues and what makes them such a terrible time. Why is God mercifully warning us so many times repeatedly about these frightening judgments? Let's take a look at what others went through historically when plagues ravaged the earth.
Plague of Athens 430-427 BC. The Plague of Athens was a devastating epidemic which hit the city-state of Athens in ancient Greece during the second year of the Peloponnesian War, 430 BC, when an Athenian victory still seemed within reach. In the next 3 years, most of the population was infected, and perhaps as many as 75,000 to 100,000 people, 25% of the city's population, died. It is believed to have entered Athens through Piraeus, the city's port and sole source of food and supplies. The city-state of Sparta, and much of the eastern Mediterranean, was also struck by the disease.
The plague returned twice more, in 429 BC, and in the winter of 427-6 BC.
Modern historians disagree on whether the plague was a critical factor in the loss of the war. However, it is generally agreed that the loss of this war may have paved the way for the success of the Macedonians and, ultimately, the Romans. The disease has traditionally been considered an outbreak of the bubonic plague in its many forms, but reconsiderations of the reported symptoms and epidemiology have led scholars to advance alternative explanations. These include typhus, smallpox, measles, and toxic shock syndrome. Antonine Plague 165-180 AD. The Antonine Plague, also known as the Plague of Galen, who described it, was an ancient pandemic of either smallpox or measles, brought back to the Roman Empire by troops returning from campaigns in the Near East. The epidemic claimed the lives of two Roman emperors, Lucius Verus, who died in 169, and his co-regent who ruled until 180, Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, whose family name, Antoninus, was given to the epidemic. The disease broke out again 9 years later, according to the Roman historian Dio Cassius, and caused up to 2,000 deaths a day at Rome, one quarter of those infected.
Total deaths have been estimated at 5 million.
Disease killed as much as one-third of the population in some areas and decimated the Roman army. The epidemic had drastic social and political effects throughout the Roman Empire. Plague of Justinian 541-542 AD. The Plague of Justinian was a pandemic that afflicted the Byzantine Empire, including its capital Constantinople, in the years 541-542 AD. The most commonly accepted cause of the pandemic is bubonic plague, which later became infamous for either causing or contributing to the Black Death of the 14th century. Its social and cultural impact is comparable to that of the Black Death. In the views of 6th century Western historians, it was nearly worldwide in scope, striking Central and South Asia, North Africa, and Arabia, and Europe as far north as Denmark and as far west as Ireland. The plague would return with each generation throughout the Mediterranean basin until about 750. The plague would also have a major impact on the future course of European history. Modern historians named it after the Eastern Roman Emperor Justinian I, who was in power at the time and himself contracted the disease. Modern scholars believe that the plague killed up to 5,000 people per day in Constantinople at the peak of the pandemic.
It ultimately killed perhaps 40% of the city's inhabitants. The initial plague went on to destroy up to a quarter of the human population of the Eastern Mediterranean.
The Black Death 1347-1351. The Black Death, also known as the Black Plague or Bubonic Plague, was one of the deadliest pandemics in human history, widely thought to have been caused by a bacterium named Yersinia pestis, plague, but recently attributed by some to other diseases.
The origins of the plague are disputed among scholars.
Some historians believe the pandemic began in China or Central Asia in the late 1320s or 1330s, and during the next years merchants and soldiers carried it over the caravan routes until in 1346 it reached the Crimea in southern Russia.
Other scholars believe the plague was endemic in southern Russia.
In either case, from Crimea the plague spread to Western Europe and North Africa during the 1340s. The total number of deaths worldwide is estimated at 75 million people, approximately 25 to 50 million of which occurred in Europe. The plague is thought to have returned every generation with varying virulence and mortalities until the 1700s. During this period, more than 100 plague epidemics swept across Europe.
American plagues, 16th century.
Before the European arrival, the Americas had been largely isolated from the Eurasian African landmass. First large-scale contacts between Europeans and native people of the American continents brought overwhelming pandemics of measles and smallpox, as well as other Eurasian diseases. These diseases spread rapidly among native peoples, often ahead of actual contact with Europeans, and led to a drastic drop in population and the collapse of American cultures. Smallpox and other diseases invaded and crippled the Aztec and Inca civilizations in Central and South America in the 16th century.
This disease, with loss of population and death of military and social leaders, contributed to the downfall of both American empires and the subjugation of American peoples to Europeans.
Diseases, however, passed in both directions. Syphilis was carried back from the Americas and swept through the European population, decimating large numbers. Great Plague of London 1665-1666. The Great Plague, 1665-1666, was a massive outbreak of disease in England that killed 75,000 to 100,000 people, up to a fifth of London's population. The disease was historically identified as bubonic plague, an infection by the bacterium Yersinia pestis, transmitted through fleas. The 1665-1666 epidemic was on a far smaller scale than the earlier Black Death pandemic, a virulent outbreak of disease in Europe between 1347 and 1353. The bubonic plague was only remembered afterwards as the Great Plague because it was one of the last widespread outbreaks in England. Although the disease causing the epidemic has historically been identified as bubonic plague and its variants, no direct evidence of plague has ever been uncovered. Some modern scholars suggest that the symptoms and incubation period indicate that the causal agent may have been a disease similar to a viral hemorrhagic fever.
Great Plague of Milan 1629-1631.
The Italian Plague of 1629-1631 was a series of outbreaks of bubonic plague which occurred from 1629 through 1631 in northern Italy. This epidemic, often referred to as Great Plague of Milan, claimed the lives of approximately 280,000 people, with the cities of Lombardy and Venice experiencing particularly high death rates. This episode is considered one of the last outbreaks of the centuries-long pandemic of bubonic plague which began with the Black Death. German and French troops carried the plague to the city of Mantua in 1629, as a result of troop movements associated with the Thirty Years' War, 1618-1648.
Venetian troops, infected with the disease, retreated into northern and central Italy, spreading the infection.
Overall, Milan suffered approximately 60,000 fatalities out of a total population of 130,000. Great Plague of Marseille 1720-1722. The Great Plague of Marseille was one of the most significant European outbreaks of bubonic plague in the early 18th century. Arriving in Marseille, France in 1720, the disease killed 100,000 people in the city and the surrounding provinces. This epidemic was not a recurrence of the European Black Death, the devastating episodes of bubonic plague which began in the 14th century. Attempts to stop the spread of plague included an Act of Parliament of Aix that levied the death penalty for any communication between Marseille and the rest of Provence. To enforce this separation, a plague wall, the Mur de la Peste, was erected across the countryside. The Third Pandemic 1855-1950s. Third Pandemic is the name given to a major plague pandemic that began in the Yunnan province in China in 1855. This episode of bubonic plague spread to all inhabited continents, and ultimately killed more than 12 million people in India and China alone. According to the World Health Organization, the pandemic was considered active until 1959, when worldwide casualties dropped to 200 per year. The bubonic plague was endemic in populations of infected ground rodents in Central Asia and was a known cause of death among migrant and established human populations in that region for centuries. However, an influx of new people due to political conflicts and global trade led to the distribution of this disease throughout the world.
New research suggests Black Death is lying dormant.
And yet it very well could be brought out of dormancy by God during the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Imagine the whole planet like this, truly so. Combine the Black Death with all these other types of plagues mentioned above, with their horrible accumulative effects, and you can see why God is warning us repeatedly to take heed now. This kind of existence is what awaits the planet on a massive scale. Not one country, not one area, not one group of people, but the whole planet all at the same time. And it won't even be just a few million deaths here and there, but literally nearly 2 billion. 1/4 of the earth will be suffering under these kinds of plague-ridden conditions. Remember, this is after the war, after the famine now this. Their house of cards, the false promises of the Antichrist, is crumbling all around them. In fact, speaking of wars, one of the worst plagues in history was spread globally due to war. See if you can guess which historical plague this one is.
It was February and the tourist season was in full swing in this seemingly innocent town in Spain. The sun was shining, and by all appearances it seemed like a wonderful place to escape the horrors of World War I. But that was until the plague came to town. And the next thing you knew, it was everywhere. The sickness preyed on the young and old alike, with one day feeling fine but the next thing you know, you have a headache and your eyes start to burn. Then you start to shiver and go to bed, curling up in a ball but no number of blankets can keep you warm. Then you fall into a restless sleep, dreaming distorted nightmares as your fever begins to climb. Then your face turns a dark brownish purple and you start to cough up blood, whereupon your feet begin turning black. And finally, you start frantically gasping for breath as a bloody saliva bubbles out of your mouth and you actually start to drown because your lungs are filling up with it. It may take a few days, it may take a few hours, but there's nothing you can do to stop it, you're going to die. And because of this plague, overnight, children were orphaned, families were destroyed, towns were decimated, and some populations were totally eliminated from the face of the earth.
And those who lived through it said, it was such a horrible time that they never ever want to talk about it again. 1/5 of the world's population became infected with it, and thus it was described as the biblical prophecy of the pale horse rider bringing death and Hades behind it coming to pass.
Why?
because when all was over, it killed more people in a few months' time than any other illness in the history of the world. The year was 1918. The death toll was over 100 million people.
The deadly plague was, of course, the great influenza outbreak.
So, it will be again on an even bigger scale never before imagined in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Following the second seal judgment of global war will be the third seal famine and then the fourth seal plague. Just as the transfer of soldiers, people, food, supplies, etc., helped spread the great influenza and kill over 100 million people, so it will be again in the near future. Only this time it will be nearly 2 billion people. We've seen plagues wipe out massive numbers of people in the past, and we will see it again in the future, as these researchers share.
Throughout human history, disease has killed people on a far more massive scale than war. More Union and Confederate soldiers died from disease during the Civil War than were killed in battle. Tens of millions of people died during the Great Influenza epidemic of 1918, to 19 more than three times as many as the estimated soldiers who died in battle during World War I. Here is a pestilence that is going to take out one-fourth of the population of the Earth. There will not be enough antibiotics and penicillin to go around in that day to stop it.
Speaking of stopping it, what about starting it? Could it be that what makes this time period in the first half of the seven-year tribulation so horrible and so plague-ridden like never before in the history of mankind is the possibility that not all of these plagues released upon the planet are natural? That is, could it be that some of them, maybe even many of them or most of them, will be man-made, as this researcher considers?
The sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts will decimate this Earth's population by one-fourth. This is something that, through his prophet Ezekiel, God had said would come, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Ezekiel 14:21. The pale horse represents plague and pestilence that will stalk the earth. It also encompasses the possibility of germ warfare. Dr. Frank Holtman, head of the University of Tennessee's Bacteriological Department, said, while the greater part of a city's population could be destroyed by an atomic bomb, the bacteria method might easily wipe out the entire population within a week. We have seen the riding of the four horsemen, and this follows exactly the pattern that the Lord Jesus gave while he was on the earth. In Matthew 24:5-8, in the Olivet Discourse, he said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, the white horse. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, the red horse, see that ye be not troubled, for all these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, the black horse, and pestilences, the pale horse, and earthquakes, in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.
So, could that not logically be a part of the reasons why this is such a sorrowful time, even as Jesus mentions? Could it be that just, as plagues or pestilences of the pale horse naturally follow the wars and rumors of wars of the red horse, so it is with the cause of these plagues in the first place? They too are a direct result of war. I say that because whether you realize it or not, man-made plagues or chemical weapons manufactured for germ warfare have not only been used in the past, but they're even still being used on people worldwide today. Let's take a look at that evidence.
From pre-science alchemists to modern researchers, humans have always sought the chemistry of life.
But the same can be said for the chemistry of death.
4,000 years before mustard gas choked the trenches of World War I, Vedic kingdoms unleashed smoke screens and sleep-inducing toxins on the battlefields of India. Throughout antiquity, the Greeks, Romans, and Spartans wielded chemical agents that burned the lungs, blinded the eyes, disrupted the bowels, and scorched the skin.
Like murderous jinn unleashed from a lamp, these silent and often invisible killers drifted across the battlefield in a wave of indiscriminate suffering and death.
But it wasn't till the 20th century that chemical warfare reached its full, terrifying potential. The following are some of the scariest chemical weapons ever developed.
Breathe deep.
BZ.
The chemistry of life and the chemistry of death frequently reflect one another.
During the 1960s, free-thinking flower children took psychedelics and dreamed of a world without war. Meanwhile, U.S. Army researchers at Edgewood Arsenal studied some of the same hallucinogens in the name of psychochemical warfare.
They also sought weapons in the form of rejected drugs from major pharmaceutical companies, some 400 a month, each commercially useless due to undesirable side effects. Out of this whirlwind of psychedelics, failed medicine and human experimentation, one chemical weapon emerged as the US military's standard incapacitating agent, 3-quinuclidinylbenzylate or BZ. A rejected gastrointestinal medication, BZ proved highly useful in warfare due to its potent ability to depress the central nervous system. It dulls several crucial cognitive functions, including memory, problem-solving, attention, and comprehension, and does so for upwards of 3 days. The United States deployed BZ against the Viet Cong during the Vietnam War, and allegedly explored its possible use as a contingency plan in the event of a civilian uprising. The US ultimately abandoned the super hallucinogen due to its unpredictability on the battlefield, but accusations of Iraqi BZ research, Syrian BZ use and even recreational use among insurgents continues to this day. Mustard gas. Mustard gas or sulfur mustard made its sinister name in World War I based on its power to incapacitate soldiers in the trenches. The mustardy smelling, generally colorless gas might take anywhere from 2 to 24 hours to take effect, depending on concentration, but the resulting skin, eye and respiratory burns could put whole units out of commission. While most mustard gas victims recover in a matter of weeks, some experience permanent scarring, blindness and DNA damage as a result of exposure. Plus, mustard gas posed a danger to troops days or even weeks following its initial deployment. Especially in cold conditions, the dense gas can settle on the ground, only to be stirred up by a fresh set of boots. Ricin. Long before Walter White plotted to poison half the cast of Breaking Bad, the US military patented a method to purify ricin toxin for the Great War. Ah, but how to deploy it on a battlefield? The army couldn't very well go around sneaking it into everyone's chamomile tea. The Hague Convention of 1899 prohibited its use as a projectile coating, plus other dispersal methods proved ineffective. Ricin is derived from the castabin plant, Ricinus communis, the same species responsible for all that castor oil in our medicine and food products. Grind the beans into oil and you're left with a mash byproduct, and that's where you'll find the toxin. While not a fast-acting toxin, symptoms take between 4 to 24 hours to set in. Ricin is highly lethal to humans. A single milligram of the stuff is deadly if inhaled or ingested. As such, ricin remains most effective as an assassination poison. The most famous example of this occurred in 1969 when an assassin fired a ricin-laced pellet into the leg of defected Bulgarian writer Georgi Markov. Phosgene gas. Phosgene gas stands alone as the greatest killer of World War I. According to a 1987 Ministry of Defense report, as many as 85% of all deaths in the Great War were due to phosgene. Either way, we're talking about a war that claimed 8.5 million military lives. Deployed extensively by both sides, this colorless, heavy gas would seep into the trenches with only a faint scent of fresh hay or corn to announce its presence, a true creeping death if there ever was one. Phosgene gas, CoCl2, arises from the reaction of carbon monoxide and chlorine gas in the presence of activated charcoal. Outside of its extensive weaponized use in World War I, phosgene remains a major chemical ingredient in pesticides and plastics. First created in 1812, phosgene gas does not occur in the natural world and only exists as a product of human manufacturing. Sarin. Nerve agents, the most nefarious of chemical weapons, are dreadfully specific in the way they attack the human body. They assault communication between organs and the brain. Specifically, nerve agents inhibit the enzyme acetylcholinesterase, which serves as the off switch for glands and muscles. Except nerve agents don't turn anything off. Instead, they keep them running in overdrive. So, stimulation continues until the victim plummets into motionless, breathless unconsciousness. Sarin kills within seconds. The liquid has no color, no taste, and no odor. Thankfully, it evaporates very quickly, making it a very potent but very immediate weapon. Sarin emerged in 1938 as a German pesticide, following Tabin as the second in the G series of nerve agents. While the Germans quickly realized the chemical's deadly potential, they never deployed it. Later, both the United States and the Soviet Union produced massive sarin stockpiles that also never saw military use. The same cannot be said for Iraq and Syria. In 1988, Saddam Hussein killed 5,000 Kurds in the northern Iraqi village of Halabja with sarin. More recently, Syrian forces reportedly killed between 500 and 1,300 men, women and children with sarin rockets. Soman.
The third G-series nerve agent, Soman, boasts improved lethality and persistence over its predecessors Taban and Sarin. Volatile, corrosive and colorless, it also interferes with the enzyme responsible for turning off glands and muscles, sending bodily functions into a sort of lethal overdrive. As with many of the substances on this list, the chemistry of life and death are again reflected in Soman's origins. German biochemist Richard Kuhn discovered the deadly formula for Soman in 1944, a mere 6 years after winning the Nobel Prize in Chemistry for his work on life-enhancing carotenoids and vitamins. The Germans stockpiled Soman but, once more, never unleashed this or any other chemical weapon against armed combatants during the Second World War. Many historians credit this reluctance to a sort of chemical weapons trauma shared by Adolf Hitler and other high-ranking veterans of the First World War. Recently, however, biochemist Frank J. Dinan argued that Hitler's decision stemmed from the advice of chemist Otto Ambrose, who misled Hitler into believing the Allies also possessed an arsenal of nerve toxins. If Ambrose's account is true, that one lie may have prevented the war in Europe from descending into another chemist's sphere of poison mists and invisible death. Cyclosarin. Poet William Butler Yeats observed that the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Study the evolution of man-made nerve toxins and you're bound to agree with him. Just consider psilocybin. Like its predecessors Taban, Sarin and Soman, this G-series nerve agent disrupts communication between organs and the brain, only it does so with deadlier finesse.
Not only is psilocybin 5 times more lethal than sarin, it's also 5 times more durable.
Psilocybin's physical characteristics at least make it easier to detect.
While still a colorless liquid, it boasts a sweet, musty odor reminiscent of peaches. But it also evaporates at a far slower rate, increasing the likelihood of exposure.
Fortunately, psilocybin's enhanced lethality comes at an enhanced price. Expensive chemical precursors largely prohibited its mass production. While Iraq reportedly used psilocybin in the Iran-Iraq War, they did so as part of a sarin/psilocybin mixture. VX. The victors of World War II wasted no time in plundering the secrets of their fallen adversaries. In Japan, this meant Unit 731's heinously obtained medical findings on disease. In Germany, this meant rocketry, atomic science, and the G-series nerve agents. These dark secrets soon gave birth to a new era of terrifying weaponry. By the early 1950s, the United Kingdom's Porton Down Laboratory had developed a new breed of nerve toxin, VX, the first of the dreaded V-series chemicals. In 1958, the British traded the formula for VX with the United States in exchange for the secrets of thermonuclear weaponry. By 1961, US VX production was in full swing. The Soviet Union developed its own V-series nerve toxins, but, thankfully, saner heads seemed to prevail. As the Cold War between the US and the USSR thawed, both countries destroyed their chemical stockpiles. Like its fellow nerve agents, VX kills swiftly by assaulting the acetylcholinesterase that serves as the off switch for glands and muscle. Its lethality is roughly 10 times that of sarin. Any skin contact with VX liquid is almost certainly fatal if not washed off immediately, and its high durability allows it to remain in cold environments for months. As such, a VX-saturated area would be considered a long-term hazard, a no man's land of invisible death. Novichokes. Before the Cold War ended and ink dried on the 1997 Chemical Weapons Convention, the Soviet Union developed the so-called Novichokes. Russian for newcomers, this series of fourth-generation chemical weapons includes Novichok 5, reportedly 5 times more toxic than VX and almost impossible to detect. Novichok's agents work much like other nerve agents, sending the body into lethal overdrive by attacking the enzyme that serves as an off switch for glands and muscles. Not much is known about these secretive chemicals, as most revelations about Novichokes came via a 1992 disclosure in Moscow News by chemist Vil Mirzayanov, as well as his subsequent treason case. The Soviets began production of Novichokes in the 1980s. Presumably those stockpiles are long destroyed, the factories in Uzbekistan that made them dismantled and cleansed.
But the secrets of chemical warfare have a way of lingering, as does the inclination to summon them from the properties of the natural world. Chlorine gas.
Imagine a weapon so horrible that even those who deploy it are frozen in shock by its lethality. According to some historians, That's exactly what happened at the Second Battle of Ypres back in 1915. In an act that marked modern warfare's first major use of chemical weapons, the Germans deployed thousands of chlorine gas cylinders, wiping out two entire divisions of French and Algerian soldiers with this pungent, yellow-green killer.
How awful was it?
To quote British poet Wilfred Owen, the final doomed moments of a chlorine gas attack are characterized by guttering, choking, drowning as the victim flounders around like a man in fire or lime. See, when chlorine gas comes into contact with eyes, throat, and lungs, it reacts with moisture to form hydrochloric acid.
So it burns.
It chokes. It blinds, hence Owen's reference to lime or calcium oxide. Shocked by the gas's effectiveness, the Germans failed to take advantage.
The Allies held their position, but this was just the beginning of what some called the Chemists' War.
Other, more dangerous chemical agents quickly surpassed chlorine gas in the Great War, but chlorine remains an easily attained weapon due to the widespread use of chlorine in sanitation and manufacturing.
What's interesting about this list, especially the last one mentioned, is that not only is chlorine used as a chemical warfare weapon, and is already in widespread various uses by mankind today and easy to obtain, but if you'll recall, it just so happens to be the exact same word used to describe the pale horse in the fourth seal.
The pale horse has a rider called Death, and Hades was following close behind him. 6:8. The Greek word for pale, chloros, elsewhere in Revelation describes the yellow green of vegetation. 8:7, 9:4. The word is the root for the English chlorine. It is here used for the telltale and sickly look of death due to a virulent pestilence. The hue or tint in view here is probably to be understood as the color of a corpse of death.
Coincidence? Maybe, maybe not. But I do not see the usage of chemical warfare during this time frame, the first half of the seven-year tribulation, as being totally out of the question. To me, it's plausible contextually as well as based on man's past warring behavior. But here's my point in all this. Imagine the whole planet like this. Imagine this is the daily existence of any person left alive at this time, no matter where they are, no matter where they look. This is all they see. Death everywhere. No wonder it's such a plague-ridden time. Plagues caused naturally from a planet littered with the death and decay of decomposing corpses everywhere from a butcherous war and a sickening famine, as well as plagues unleashed upon mankind from the usage of man's weapons of war, namely chemical weaponry. If you don't think it's a viable reality, then think again. We just saw that chemical weapons are still being used on people right up to today, no matter how many warnings are thrown out there. Furthermore, consider the prophetic time frame of these events. This is during the seven-year tribulation, specifically the first half. The church is gone, we have been raptured prior to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, that means we, the church, the restraining influence, will be absent from the planet during these 7 years, and thus mankind will no longer have any moral restraint to keep him from descending into this total dark destructive behavior upon each other. No, I think unfortunately, there will be a multitude of reasons for the multitude of plagues that will be unleashed on the planet during this time, causing nearly 2 billion people to be killed, as this person also agrees.
What is pestilence? Actually, it's the same Greek word as the word for death, thanatos, but here it refers to the cause of death. Jesus said there will be earthquakes, following the famine. It could be a word that encompasses natural disaster. I think that's right. If you have war at the level that's going to be happening in this particular time with the kind of weapons that we have today, there is going to be a cataclysm of earthquakes created by the bombs and the missiles, and all of that devastating destruction. It could also refer to natural disasters that God is going to set loose, such as earthquakes and floods. It could refer to biological weapons and chemical weapons, which we have in vast abundance, which could wipe out millions of people. One quart of nerve gas can kill a million people. It could refer to diseases. Listen, when you have worldwide war and the devastation that's going to take place with that worldwide war, followed by the famine that's going to take place, you know as well as I do that there's going to be a problem with health, sanitation, all of those things. I don't know if you remember this, but 20 million people died in flu epidemics in World War I because as nations moved around they brought viruses with them. 6 million more died of typhus in World War I. Mass death even by some pestilence disease like AIDS is possible. And there are more massive killing bacteria around. Typhus, you remember, killed 200 million people in 4 centuries. We underestimate the power of disease to wipe out whole populations.
The fourth cause of this nearly 2 billion deaths on planet Earth in the fourth seal is wild beasts.
Revelation 6:8. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
Basically, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, now we are informed of the fourth cause of nearly 2 billion people dying in the first half of the 7-year tribulation. Again, unlike the first two, and like just the third one, this cause has not been mentioned before, but it is certainly mentioned as part of the quadruple judgmental package that God unleashed in the past on wicked and rebellious people and will likewise do the same here in our text in the near future. He will be sending the wild beasts of the earth to attack man.
Jeremiah 15:2-3. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death, to death, those for the sword, to the sword, those for starvation, to starvation, those for captivity, to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord, the sword to kill and the dogs to drag away and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Ezekiel 14:21. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals.
The general idea and picture here is, again, there will be no escape. You might make it through the butcherous war and sickening famine and even the plague-ridden existence, but just when you thought you were safe, just when you started to smile in relief, the wild beasts came and got you, and literally ate you alive. Believe it or not, as wild as it sounds, this is not the first time in the Bible that God has used the animal kingdom that he created to do his will. God caused frogs to invade Egypt, Exodus 8. God caused gnats to invade Egypt, Exodus 8. God caused flies to invade Egypt, Exodus 8. God caused the livestock of Egypt only to die, Exodus 9. God caused locusts to invade Egypt, Exodus 10. God caused quail to come for food, Numbers 11. God caused poisonous snakes to bite people, Numbers 21. God caused hornets to invade, Joshua 24. God caused bears to maul youths, 2 Kings 2. God caused a donkey talk and rebuke Balaam, Numbers 22. And so, it is that God will also cause the wild beasts of the earth to attack mankind again in the future during the first half of the 7-year tribulation for their wickedness and rebellion. God in essence reverses the roles of man and animals, and instead of man hunting animals for food, the animals will now seek man out for food, as these men share.
God gave Death and Hades authority to take one-fourth of the world's population. This evidently is the total number that will die as a result of all the catastrophes predicted so far. These catastrophes are war, the resulting famine, and disease. Attacks by wild animals will also contribute to the death rate. There is intentional irony in God's reversal of roles as men become the source of food for beasts, Gen 9:2-3 CFEs.29:5, 8:39:17-20, Revelation 19:17-18. When man is disobedient to God, he reverses the original divine order where man was given dominion over the beasts, Gen 1:26-28, Gen 9:2-3, and gives man into the hand of beasts, Leviticus 26:22-32:24. The beasts will be emboldened both because of the emaciated and sickly condition of men and the scarceness of their own food supply. Once food becomes scarce, wild animals which generally leave man alone will begin to attack man for food.
In reality, what is going on here, as unbelievable as it seems, are scenes from the Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds, The Rabid Dog movie, Cujo based on the Stephen King novel, the terrifying watery movie Jaws from Steven Spielberg, or even the Jungle movie, The Ghost in the Darkness featuring man-eating lions all wrapped into one, all going on simultaneously all around the world. No joke. This is what's coming to the planet. No wonder God said there's no safe place to hide, and no wonder he's been warning us repeatedly and encouraging us unceasingly to escape this horrific time frame through Jesus. In fact, let's again whet our appetite with what this terrible time frame will be like in the very near future for all who reject Jesus Christ and instead align themselves with the Antichrist. Imagine, wherever you go on the planet you run into one of these guys, or all of them.
The Lions of Njombe. This is the worst case of man-eating lions in history. It was not a single man-eater, but an entire pride that preferred human flesh over any other kind of food. It happened in 1932 in Tanzania near the town of Njombe. A large pride of lions went into a particularly brutal killing spree. Legend has it that the lions were being controlled by the witch doctor of a local tribe, named Matamula Manjera, who sent them into rampage as revenge against his own people after being deposed of his post. The tribesmen were so terrified of the man-eating lions that they wouldn't even dare speak of them, believing that a simple mention would cause them to appear.
They begged the tribe chief to restore the witch doctor to his post, but he refused.
The lions kept attacking and, eventually, took over 1,500 human lives, some say over 2,000, the worst lion attack in history, and one of the worst cases of animal attacks ever recorded.
Two-toed Tom.
This huge male American alligator was said to roam the swamps in the border of Alabama and Florida during the 20s. He had lost all but two of the toes in his left hand, and left very recognizable tracks on the mud, so he was nicknamed Two-Toed Tom by the local people.
He was said to have lost his toes in an iron trap.
He measured 4.5 meters long, and people claimed he was no normal gator, but a demon sent from hell to terrorize them. Tom made himself infamous by devouring scores of cows, mules and, of course, humans, particularly women, snatched as they washed clothes in the water. Due to his frequent attacks, many farmers tried to kill Tom, but bullets were said to have little effect on him and all attempts on his life failed. One farmer even tried to kill him using dynamite. The farmer had been chasing Tom for 20 years, unsuccessfully, so he decided to throw 15 dynamite-filled buckets into the pond where Tom was supposed to live, and finally get rid of the problem once and for all.
The explosion killed everything in the pond, but not Tom.
Moments after the explosion, the farmer and his son heard a horrible scream and splashing sounds coming from a nearby pond. They rushed to the place and saw Tom's bright eyes for a moment before he disappeared under the surface. The screams were later explained when the half-eaten remains of the farmer's young daughter appeared on the shore.
Two-toed Tom was real, and he continued to roam the swamps of Florida for many years.
People would constantly report seeing a huge male gator basking in lake shores and hearing his roars every morning. The most amazing part of the story is that, although he was most famous during the 20s, Tom was seemingly still alive during the 80s, when a huge gator lacking two of his toes was reported in the same swamps where he had roamed his entire life. Many hunts for the living legend were organized, but Two-Toed Tom was never captured. Kesegake. The most dangerous wild animal in Japan is usually considered to be the Japanese giant hornet, which kills 40 people a year, on average. However, the largest, most powerful land predator in Japan is the brown bear, and, perhaps the most brutal bear attack in history took place in the village of Sankibetsu, Hokkaido, in 1915. At the time, Sankibetsu was a pioneer village, with very few people living in a largely wild area. The area was inhabited by brown bears, including a gigantic male known as Kesegake. Kesegake used to visit Sankibetsu to feed on harvested corn, having become a nuisance. He was shot by two villagers and fled to the mountains, injured. The villagers believed that, after being shot, the bear would learn to fear humans and stay away from the crops.
They were wrong. On December 9th of 1915, Kesegake showed up again.
He entered the house of the Ota family, where the farmer's wife was alone with a baby she was caring for. The bear attacked the baby, killing him, then went for the woman. She tried to defend herself by throwing firewood at the beast, but was eventually dragged to the forest by the bear.
When people arrived to the, now empty, house, they found the floor and walls covered in blood. 30 men went to the forest, determined to kill the bear and recover the unfortunate woman's remains. They found Kesegake and shot him again but failed to kill him. The animal fled, and they found the woman's partially eaten body buried under the snow, where the bear had stored it for later consumption.
The bear later returned to the Ota family's farm, and armed guards were sent after him. But this left another village house unprotected, and Kesegake took advantage of this, attacking the Miyok family's home and mauling everyone inside. Although some of the people managed to escape, two children were killed and so was a pregnant woman who, according to surviving witnesses, begged for her unborn baby's life as the huge bear advanced. Of course, it was all in vain, Kesagate killed her, too. When the guards realized their mistake and returned to the Miyok house, they found the bodies of the two children, the woman and her unborn baby, all laying in the blood-covered floor.
In only 2 days, Kesagate had killed 6 people.
The villagers were terrified and most of the guards abandoned their posts out of fear.
The region was soon abandoned by villagers and became a ghost town.
Even today, the Sankibetsu incident remains the worst animal attack in the history of Japan, and one of the most brutal of recorded history.
The New Jersey Shark.
These shark attacks took place in 1916, in a time where little was known about sharks of any kind, and some scientists even claimed that sharks were not dangerous at all. This is one of the very few cases of real man-eating sharks known, with most shark attacks being isolated incidents. It all happened along the coast of New Jersey. The first victim was a young man named Charles Van Sant who was attacked in very shallow water while swimming with a dog. Several people, including his family, witnessed the attack, and a lifeguard rushed to rescue the young man. The shark was extremely tenacious and seemingly followed the lifeguard to the shore, disappearing shortly after. The shark's teeth had severed Van Sant's femoral arteries and one of his legs had been stripped of its flesh. He bled to death before he could be taken to a hospital. 5 days later, another man, Charles Bruder, was attacked by the same shark while swimming away from the shore. At first it was reported by a witness that a red canoe had capsized. In reality, the red canoe was a giant stain of Bruder's blood.
The shark had bitten off his legs.
He was dragged back to the shore, where the sight of his mangled body seemingly caused women to faint, but it was too late. He was dead by the time he got to the beach.
Although sharks had been seen in the area during those few days, scientists who were informed of the attacks claimed that sharks were unlikely to be responsible, and said that the culprit had probably been a killer whale or a sea turtle.
The next attacks took place not in the sea, but in a creek near the town of Matawan. Again, people reported seeing a shark in the creek, but they were ignored until, on July 12, an 11-year-old boy was attacked while swimming and dragged underwater. Several townspeople rushed to the creek, and a man named Stanley Fisher dove into the water to find the boy's remains, but he too was attacked by the shark and died of his wounds. The final victim was another young boy barely 30 minutes after the attack on Stanley Fisher. Although he was severely injured, he was the only victim to survive. On July 14, a young female great white shark was captured in the Raritan Bay near the Matawan Creek.
It is said that human remains were found in her stomach.
Once confirmed that the Jersey attacks had been the work of a shark, there was media frenzy and a shark panic unrivaled in American history.
The incidents inspired Peter Benchley's most famous novel, Jaws, which would later be adapted into a movie by Steven Spielberg.
Even today, lots of people who saw the movie are terrified of going into the water, and it all started in 1916.
The Bear of Mysore.
Sloth bears maul many humans in India every year, one per week according to some.
They rarely eat meat at all, and prefer to feed on termites and fruits, and are particularly fond of honey.
However, there was a sloth bear that became infamous for being a man-killer. There are some very strange legends about the origins of the Mysore killer bear. Some say that the bear was a male and that he had originally abducted a girl as his mate. The girl was rescued by villagers and the bear went into a killing spree as revenge. Another, more believable, version says the bear was a female whose cubs had been killed by humans, and that she became a man-killer to avenge them. However, most experts today believe that the bear was probably injured by humans and became abnormally aggressive as a result. The bear attacked 36 people in the Indian state of Mysore. In typical sloth bear fashion, it would rip the victim's face off with its claws and teeth, and those who survived were often left completely disfigured.
12 of the victims died, and 3 of them were devoured, something extremely unusual. The Beast of Jevorden.
One of the most infamous man-eaters, as well as the most mysterious of all, was the Beast of Jevorden. This beast, some claim there were actually 2 of them, terrorized the French province of Jevorden from 1764 to 1767. Although often claimed to have been an unusually large wolf, the truth is the beast was never really identified. It was said to be larger than a wolf, with a reddish coloration and an unbearable smell, as well as teeth bigger than those of a normal wolf. The creature killed its first victim, a young girl, in June of 1764. This was the first of a series of very unusual attacks, where the beast would target humans, specifically, ignoring cattle and domestic animals. 210 humans were attacked, 113 victims died, and 98 were devoured. The attacks were so frequent and brutal that many believed the creature to be demonic, being sent by God as punishment. Others thought it was a loup-garou, a werewolf. Although the mainstream view is that the beast was probably just a large wolf, or a couple of wolves, since some reports mention two beasts instead of one, the fact remains that the description of the creature doesn't seem to fit a normal European wolf, which was abundant and well known to people at the time. Some experts believe that the beast may have been a hyena, possibly escaped from a menagerie. Although often seen as cowardly scavengers, hyenas are actually very powerful predators and they often prey on humans in Africa and some parts of Asia. A man-eating hyena terrorized Malawi quite recently, forcing hundreds of people to leave their villages. Just like the beast of Djevorden, hyenas are noted for their formidable teeth and strong odor, and they are also bigger and more powerful than average wolves.
The Ghost and the Darkness.
In 1898, the British started the construction of a railway bridge over the Tsavo River in Kenya. Over the next 9 months, the unfortunate railway workers became the target of two man-eating lions, now known to have been brothers. These lions were huge, measuring over 3 meters long, and, as is usual among lions from the Tsavo region, they were maneless. At first, the two lions snatched the men from their tents, dragging them to the bush and devouring them at night. But soon they became so fearless that they wouldn't even drag their victims away but would start feeding on their flesh just a few yards from the tents. Their size, ferocity and cunning were so extraordinary that many natives thought that they were not actually lions, but rather demons, or perhaps the reincarnation of ancient local kings trying to repel the British invaders. The belief of dead kings being reborn as lions was once very common in Eastern Africa. The two man-eaters were nicknamed the Ghost and the Darkness, and workers were so afraid of them that they fled by the hundreds out of Tsavo. The railway construction was halted, no one wanted to be the next victim of the devil lions.
The lions had killed 140 people. Like other man-eaters, they were often said to kill even when not hungry. The Panna leopard. The leopard is the smallest of the true big cats, but that doesn't make it any less deadly than its bigger relatives.
As a matter of fact, the leopard is perhaps our oldest predator. Leopard bite marks have been found in the fossil bones of our relatives, suggesting that the spotted cat was already dining on our ancestors long ago.
The deadliest man-eating leopard of all times was the Panna leopard.
This male leopard lived in the Kumaon area of India during the early 20th century. He was most active in the Panna province, where he killed over 400 people, being the second most prolific man-eater in recorded history.
It seems that the leopard had been injured by a hunter, and rendered unable to hunt wild animals, so it turned to man-eating to survive.
Although the Panna leopard is the most infamous of all, there were others that were just as feared. The Kahani man-eater, for example, killed over 200 people, and the Rudraprayag man-eater, that stalked and killed pilgrims en route to a Hindu shrine, killed 125 people.
The Chimpawat tigress.
During the late 19th century, a Nepalese region close to the Himalayas was terrorized by the most notorious and prolific man-eater of all times. Men, women and children were ambushed in the jungle by the dozens. The attacks were so frequent and so bloody that people started talking about demons, and even punishment from the gods.
The one responsible was a Bengal tigress who had been shot by a hunter. She had escaped, but the bullet had broken two of her fangs.
In constant pain, and rendered unable to hunt her usual prey, the tigress had become Adam Kaur, a man-eater.
Soon, the victim count of the tigress reached 200.
Hunters were sent to kill the beast, but she was too cunning and was seldom even seen by them. Eventually, the Nepalese government decided that the problem was big enough to send the national army after the killer cat. Other than the case of the Djevorden beast, this was probably the only time in history when the army was deemed necessary to deal with a man-eater.
But they failed to capture the tigress.
It is said that with every human she killed, she became bolder and more fearless, and eventually she started attacking in broad daylight and prowling around villages. Men wouldn't even dare leave their huts to work, for they could hear the roaring of the killer tigress in the forest, waiting for them. the Tigris had killed 436 humans, and these were only the recorded victims, with probably many more who were never reported.
She is still the most prolific individual man-eater in history.
Not only that, she killed more people than even the worst human serial killers, leaving genocide aside. Gustave. In the African, conflict-ridden country of Burundi lives the greatest man-eater of our time, a male Nile crocodile measuring 6 meters long and weighing around 1 ton. He is the largest Nile crocodile alive, as well as the largest individual predator in the entire African continent, and according to the natives, and to Patrice Fay, a French naturalist who has spent years trying to capture the man-eater, he has killed over 300 people by now. Although still alive and active, the crocodile, nicknamed Gustave by Fay, has already become a legend.
Natives say he kills for fun, not just for food, that he kills several people in every attack, and then disappears for months, or even years, only to reappear later in another, different location to kill again. No one can predict when or where he will appear next.
He is also said to have a monstrous appetite, and rumor has it that he killed and devoured an adult male hippopotamus, an extremely dangerous and powerful animal that most crocodiles avoid. Gustave's body armor carries countless scars made by knives, spears, and even firearms. A dark spot on the top of his head is the only remaining trace of a bullet wound that was supposed to put an end to his reign.
But all hunters, and even, once, a group of armed soldiers, have failed to kill him.
Fay himself tried to capture Gustave by building a huge underwater trap, but, although the crocodile did show up, he never approached the cage. He just swam around it, as if mocking his would-be captors. Said to be over 60 years old, Gustave is probably too experienced and smart to be fooled, so it seems likely that he will continue with his depredations and perhaps, soon, claim the title of the most prolific man-eater for himself.
Some would even add rats and rodents to this list of wild beasts that cause 1/4 of the earth to be killed. That could also very well fit the context, especially when you take into account the combination of plague or pestilence, as this man shares.
And then in Revelation 6 he adds not only pestilence, but he adds wild beasts. You say, what is that? We don't have any wild beasts in America? What's this talking about? We don't have wild beasts or anything. You've got to go to Africa to find lions, or up in China somewhere to find Siberian tigers or whatever. What wild beasts? Let me ask you a question. Do you know the deadliest creature on the face of the earth? Not a snake, not a lion, not an alligator, a rat. Historically, the deadliest creature on the face of the earth. Why? Rats are annually responsible for the loss of billions of dollars of food in America alone, and death all over the world. Rats infested with bubonic plague killed 1/3 of the population of Europe in the 14th century. That's Encyclopedia Americana's own figure. Rats can carry as many as 35 diseases at once, and, amazingly, if 95% of the rat population is exterminated in a given area, it will replace itself in less than a year. It has killed more people than all the wars of history, and it always makes its home where men dwell.
So, take your pick of wild beasts and imagine this is your soon future reality, all because you laughed and mocked and scoffed like the Israelites of long ago who listened to lying prophets telling them everything was going to be fine when it wasn't. You may have somehow someway survived the bloodiest butchering in mankind's history. You may have managed to barely make it through the worst famine this planet has ever seen, including getting eaten by other people. You may have even been one of the fortunate few who lived through plague after plague, man-made or natural. But now you turned the corner and Gustave was there. You ran away from him only to land in a pit of rats. You jumped out of that pit only to be chased down by a lion, tiger or leopard, or maybe all three. You jumped into the water to hide only to be surrounded by a band of sharks. You headed for higher ground only to have a pack of wolves running after you licking their chops. No sooner had you escaped them than a bunch of bears came out of the woods charging after you looking to maul you and eat you alive. This is no joke, this is your future, unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now. Please respond before it's too late. In fact, to hopefully reach out to even the stubbornest diehard skeptic who states something like, well, I don't have to worry about any of these so-called wild beasts attacking me because I live in the middle of America and these beasts only live in Africa or some other far-off country or continent. I'm safe right here where I'm at. Really? You might want to think again. Look around. We have zoos that are full of wild beasts in virtually every major city of America and approximately 10,000 zoos worldwide. The point is, even today, during certain calamities, these wild beasts in zoos get loose and go hunting after humans, as this recent report reveals.
Zoo animals on the loose after deadly flooding hits Tbilisi, Georgia. The country of Georgia mobilized its special forces on Sunday and warned residents in the capital not to leave their homes after lions, tigers, and bears, among other animals, escaped during floods that have claimed at least 12 human lives. Heavy rains and wind hit Tbilisi overnight on Saturday, turning a normally small stream that runs through the hilly city into a surging river. Officials said 12 people were known to have died, and about 24 others were missing. The surging flood water destroyed enclosures at the zoo, killing some animals and letting loose others. Georgian Culture Minister Mikhail Georgads told NBC News, "The special forces are doing everything to control the situation. We are all mobilized. It wasn't immediately clear if any of the people killed were attacked by animals. 3 zoo workers were killed in the floods," the zoo said. One of them was Guliko Chitadze, a zookeeper who lost an arm in an attack by a tiger last month. Helicopters were circling the city and residents were told to stay indoors except in case of an emergency. A spokeswoman for the zoo told NBC News that many of the animals were killed in the flooding or by special forces, but it was not known how many remained at large. "Not many animals are still on the loose, but it is difficult to say how many are still out there," Emzia Sharashidze said. Footage from Tbilisi showed a hippopotamus roaming the streets, while a bear could be seen climbing around an apartment window. The hippo was cornered in one of the city's main squares and subdued with a tranquilizer gun, the zoo said. 6 wolves were shot dead in a yard at an infectious diseases hospital, while NBC News viewed images of a dead lion, hyena, and a wolf, all presumably drowned in the floods. The head of the Georgian Orthodox Church, Patriarch Ilya II, was quoted by the Interfax news agency as telling a Sunday mass that Georgia's former communist rulers bear responsibility for the disaster. "When communists came to us in this country, they ordered that all crosses and bells of the churches be melted down and the money used to build the zoo," he said. "The sin will not go without punishment. I am very sorry that Georgians fell because a zoo was built at the expense of destroyed churches."
So, it is that another sin on a global scale will likewise not go unpunished, that of rejecting the love and mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ for the lies and false promises and false utopia of the Antichrist. Because of that, God gave death and Hades power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Imagine this scenario in the 7-year tribulation, when all kind of calamities hit on a global scale. Not just one, but most likely 1,000s of zoo animals from 1,000s of zoos from around the world will escape. When calamities of this scope and size are unleashed, these wild beasts will not only get loose, but they too will become extra hungry in these global famine conditions, and thus will in turn hunt mankind down for food, aiding in this accumulation of nearly 2 billion people being killed. There was no escape in the past, there will be no escape in the future. Let us recall these passages of Scripture.
Ezekiel 33:27. "Thus shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, As I live, surely, they that are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured, and they that are in the strongholds and in the caves shall die of the pestilence." Amos 5:18-20. "Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness, and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness, and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it."
How many different ways does God have to show us how horrible these judgments coming for wicked and rebellious mankind really are before we will listen? How many times does he have to warn us to repent and get saved now through Jesus before it's too late? How blunt does he have to be? 1/4 of the earth will be killed in 4 different ways in the fourth seal judgment: by sword, famine, plague, and the wild beasts of the earth. There is only one way to escape this wretched reality, Jesus, and only one time to escape this horrible future, now. Turn to him, I implore you. Jesus has provided the only way of escape, as this person shares.
In Ezekiel chapter 14, starting in verse 13, listen to this, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could deliver only themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst as I live, declares the Lord God, they couldn't deliver either their sons or their daughters. In other words, the presence of righteous men ultimately won't stop the judgment. If I were to bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, Noah, Daniel, and Jonah, or Job, rather, as I live, they couldn't deliver their sons or their daughters. Or if I send a plague, there are all four, against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, they couldn't deliver it. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments, sword, famine, wild beast and plague to cut off man and beast from it. In other words, if they couldn't endure when one of them came, what are they going to do when all four hit at the same time? They're going to hit. With war and famine and earthquakes, sanitation goes. No medicine, living conditions descend to a primitive level, and the rats may be the wild beasts that run wild to kill. Awesome, divine judgment. And this is only the beginning, far more to come. You would ask a question, is there any hope for our world? And the answer is no, there's no hope, this will come, this is inevitable. You ask another question, is there any hope for me? The answer is yes, yes, there's hope for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus has provided a way of escape. Is it any wonder that the writer of Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, we won't.
So far, we've seen the increasingly horrible slaughter of 1/4 of the unbelieving Antichrist followers, the inhabitants of the earth, in the fourth seal. Now we will see the slaughter of the people who actually do turn to God during the 7-year tribulation. That is the topic of the next seal, showing us the worst is yet to come.
The four devilish forces, along with their four kinds of woe falling on 1/4 of humanity, represent all the ways that death can come and which all result in death. These first four sealed judgments appear to be just a preliminary phase of the more terrible judgments to follow.